Now, I know I say this every single week, but I think today's the day we're going to get out of here early. I say that every week, but today, I think, is that day.
All right, see you next Sunday.
See you next Sunday. Is anybody too cold? Is anybody too hot? Is anybody just right? Okay, well, if you're too hot, get underneath one of these fans, we'll crank it up for you. So, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of James. We are going through the book of James. We're studying it. We're looking at it verse by verse. James, the half-brother of Jesus. This book was written about 45 or 46 A.D. In all likelihood, the first book of the New Testament written. And it was the second to last one accepted. And the very rationale why it was the next to last book accepted, some 150 years later, it was finally accepted as part of the canon, was because it focused on doing as a demonstration of faith. Again, I reiterate that because this book was not accepted for 160 years after it was written. The canon, the church fathers would look at it and look at it, and they finally got all Paul's epistles 15 to 25 years after this book was written. And Paul's epistles talk about grace through faith, grace through faith, grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith, and it's true. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, over and over again. And so when they read in James, where James says, you show me you've got faith, you tell me you've got faith, but you don't have good works, then your faith is dead. What good is faith? And they looked at that context and they said the two are contradictory on some level. There are some people today who still think that between James and between the writings of Paul. And it's not true. James is essentially saying the same thing Paul is. He's just saying, you say you've got faith, and you are saved by grace through faith. But if you truly got faith and you're truly a Christian and you're not doing anything, that kind of faith is dead. It doesn't mean it's not real. It just means it's not alive. And that's the difference. And so the first two chapters of James, specifically second part of chapter 1 all the way through 2, is dealing with the things that we need to be swift to hear. There are three aspects in the book of James: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The swift to hear part, when James talked about it, he talked about what do we do. If we say to a person who's hungry, who's thirsty, who needs clothing, a shelter, a place to stay, and we say to him, and this is what James said, paraphrasing in today's English, well, God bless you, brother, we'll pray for you, go in peace, but they go away with no food, no shelter, and no assistance, then what good is our faith to them? The demonstration of our faith to them then is not relevant. It's nothing because it gives them nothing. And sometimes that kind of faith makes us reach into our wallet. Sometimes it's inconveniencing. Sometimes it's not nice and fun and pleasant, and it's a problem and an irritant to be kind to someone, to be helpful to someone, to give them money, because we're all so egocentric. We tend to take care of ourselves first. And as we become better Christians, as we have accepted Christ and then grow in grace, we realize that we're not the most important thing. The entire field I work in for the last 33 years in psychology, all the other psychologists teach you that you're number one. You've got to take care of you above everything else. And there are times that is true. If you're drowning in the pool, you're not worried about your 401k at that moment. You survive. But post-survival, there's more than just us. The people who have the most peace in this world see themselves as demonstrating what they think. If you love someone, you don't love them by demanding. You love them by giving them what they need. And when it's done right back and forth, the couple love each other on the other person's terms, because that's what agape love is, loving the other like Christ would love. And that's just humanity. We're commanded to love. It's funny because in the New Testament, there's about 375 commandments, counting the old and new together. And two of the commandments in the New Testament to us believers is, I command you to love your brethren. That means each one of us that are Christians are commanded to love one another. He didn't command us to like anybody. He commanded us to love one another, which is a demonstration of caring for them and their needs above our own. which is contraintuitive to how it's being taught today. We're also commanded to forgive, equally as difficult. We're not commanded to reconcile. We're not commanded to forget. We're commanded to forgive. A cognitive, conscious process of laying down our pain that someone else has incurred and setting it down. Reconciliation isn't an issue sometimes because the person you must forgive may be dead. It may not even be safe to forgive. And your brain goes to, how can I possibly forgive this person? They don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. I don't deserve to be forgiven by God, but he did. None of us deserve to be forgiven, but we are by our God. We're sinners. We are born in sin. We don't become sinners. We're born. We are sinners. We can become aware of it when we become conscious of it. We become accountable at some point in our lives, and we become, therefore, complicit. And we are individuals who have to pay for it. And we can't. No matter how good we do, it's not good enough because our nature is sinful. I think Paul summed it up the best when he said in Romans 7, the things that I would do, I don't. The things that I should do, I don't. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this snare? And again, Romans 8 then says, but I thank my God, there's no condemnation to them to be in Christ. Once we're forgiven, we're forgiven. All of your junk that was done to you, that you have done to others, all of it is forgiven. It's covered by the blood of Christ. In the past, the present, and the future. We don't have to be afraid of destiny because I've accepted Christ, you've accepted Christ, we know where we're going. Now, my fellowship with God on this planet is kind of relevant and contingent to my own wanting to be holy, wanting to do the right things. But my salvation is not in question. It was interesting. I was at a gun show yesterday. Man, I love gun shows. I haven't been to one for 4 years. COVID. And I was at this gun show, and I'm talking to this guy, and we're wheeling and dealing on this gun. He wasn't going to get me near enough. And so we talked for about half an hour, and finally got him down, and we made the deal. And we were able to make a trade. And he finally broke down. He goes, who are you? And I said, I'm just another Christian. I'm just a Christian. He goes, you know what? He goes, I want to be a Christian too, but I'm Catholic. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I've accepted him as Savior, but I just can't follow the Ten Commandments all the time. And I said, well, then you're in a good big boat because nobody else can either. The Ten Commandments were a huge mirror in the Old Testament, and they are today, and they expose our sin, but they don't give us any way to pay for it. Only grace does that. The blood of Christ, when he rose from the dead, we trust in him, we're forgiven once and for all. And we talked about 20 minutes like this. And when we were done, he was crying, his wife was standing, I think it was 83. She finally told me their two kids kicked them out of the house the other day, and they were living in the back of their van. Then I kind of felt bad about the gun deal, but it was still a good deal for him too. But I turned around, there were 20 people standing there. And I didn't know if I was going to get hit over the back of the head, and they're all, we believe the same thing. At a gun show, all these guys are listening to me talk about salvation by grace through faith. I don't know if I'd have done that 20 years ago. You know, when you're younger, you're worried about what people think of you. You're going to embarrass yourself. You won't get invited to the parties. Your cool friends will think you're not cool. You don't really have a lot of time. Your thoughts are so projected on something else, this isn't relevant. But there is an advantage of getting older. Time is different. And that moment in time seemed very, very important. I wasn't too much of a hurry this time, because there have been times I have been. There have been times you've been. There's been times that God has given us opportunities to speak or just to share what you believe to a neighbor or somebody on the line or somebody at work or a family member. And you've been given this narrow window. It's not like you're held under the gun. It's just that you find yourself with this opportunity. And we don't take it. And sometimes we don't even realize that we didn't take it until we walk away from it. And then we go, oh, man. God, give us wisdom to see the opportunities and then the courage to act on them. And it's so cool when that happens. None of us are the reason people are in heaven or hell. I can't be faithful enough for someone else to go to heaven, and I can't be cruel enough to make someone else go to hell. It comes down to each one of us. Everyone must choose for themselves. But every now and then, God might let you be a tool to be used in the process of someone coming to know him. And we certainly don't want to be a tool in the process of causing someone not to. For example, if you're a born-again Christian, you go to church, and you're drinking, and you're acting like an idiot, you're cheating on your husband and wife, you're messing around, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Just keep your mouth shut. You don't have to be perfect to be a Christian, but we do need to be an example. We are light in the world. And if I am seen as light and I'm off doing stupid stuff that's contrary to what I believe, the world's going to think and see and know and call it correctly that we're hypocritical. Now, all humans are hypocrites. All of us. All of us are. We do what we shouldn't do. Don't do what we should. We judge someone else for doing something that we've done something 10 times worse, but we can justify it and rationalize it away because of some nuance of personality. But the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. So we don't judge anybody's intent and motive. You can judge behavior, but that doesn't judge. We can't judge intent or motive because we don't know why anyone does anything. Except for me. I know why I do. And God knows. And that's what I'm accountable for. That's how James preached to his church in Jerusalem in 45 AD when he wrote this book to Jewish converts who were still meeting in the synagogue prior to 49, the conference of Jerusalem that changed that. He's still preaching to them and he's saying, you've got to live the truth. You have got to be swift to hear, which means to do. Chapter 3. It changes over to a second group now. There are three aspects of James, swift to hear, and the third one will be essentially slow to wrath. But the second one is slow to speak. The entire chapter 3 is on being slow to speak. Now remember, this book was written specifically to his congregation, and then it became an encyclical over the years to be passed out amongst all the churches. But he's talking about sins of the tongue. And when you start talking about this stuff in church, sometimes I don't make a lot of friends. But I'm always preaching to myself, for the most part, to everyone. The fact of the matter is, most of the time, we got big mouths. We talk way too much. I read an author this morning. I was going through several commentaries. It said, talking too much. Its root cause, and this is just their opinion, its root cause lies in a proud attitude, which answers basically allows us to be pretentious in self-expression. Its root cause lies in a proud attitude, which thrives in pretentious self-expression. Wow. Our world thrives in pretentious self-expression. Everything's because we have a right to demonstrate how we feel, regardless of how anybody else might, unless it's not politically correct, and then you can't. But in general, humans give themselves permission to, through self-expression, to allow themselves, and really it's pretentious at times. That doesn't mean we walk around muted, because that's not right either. What is the intent? And only we can judge our intentions. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, my brethren, be not many masters. That's what it says in the King James, but it actually means teachers. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Because in many ways, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. Or we hurt all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. King James says that quite differently. Who's got an NIV today? Jackie, you want to read that for us?
Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that many who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check.
You got the ESV, Seth?
Yeah.
How about 1 and 2 for us?
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body.
Yeah, the discussion in verse 1 isn't that you shouldn't be a teacher. It's to be aware that if you are a teacher, you're held to a higher accountability because of your words. In this context specifically, it's what you say. Remember, this little part of the equation, this part of the breakdown of the chapters is dealing with being slow to speak. So if you're a teacher, be especially careful. I can remember in high school and college and grad school, especially in all these things, I can remember that on these story problems, that the secret was, as long as you just said a whole bunch, eventually they're going to test what they want and they'll give you the right. But it's not that way in real life. Slow to speak, quick to hear. What would it mean if we didn't speak as quickly on a topic? If we didn't respond as fast to a spoken word from someone else? What if we didn't act immediately on how we felt by something we heard and then said it out loud? Would anybody here have had less trouble in their lives? Anybody? If you'd have kept your big mouth shut at any given time, and I'm speaking to myself, of course, if we would keep our big mouth shut and instead of just being entitled to just blah, and then later thinking, because we think ourselves after this, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I'm so stinking mad. I don't want to punch you in the mouth or let you have it or something. Just chill. Just don't do. Breathe. Count to three. I don't know. Whatever you got to do. Some people go out and chop wood. Some just take off running. Whatever you got to do to keep our mouth shut. It's so powerful when someone is gossiping. And they're pss, 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 pss. It's kind of funny because later in this context, the idea of gossip is considered demonic. And I studied that quite a bit here recently. How would that be considered demonic? The actual action of gossip isn't. It's the intent behind it that derives a particular response to it that can be. Anything that's not of good report, anything that's not positive, anything that is intended to castigate or hurt someone else with intent is evil. Where does evil come from? Consequently, that's why the Bible calls it that. If you don't gossip, you're not going to be really popular. If you don't gossip, you're not going to be part of the circle. If your friends quit calling you because you don't gossip with them, congratulations. But if you're one of the first ones they call up so they can tell you about Susie and your Susie's friend Betty, what Betty, stop. Or the guys, it's the same thing with men. Don't be gossiping. Get to the bowling alley and go, blah, 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 blah. Shut up. Let's just bowl. Let's not talk about everything. I forget, a great scholar once said, or not a scholar, but a great writer once said that great minds talk about ideas. Good minds talk about things, and weak and average minds talk about people. It's good to remember. I was sitting in a restaurant not long ago. These two guys were over there talking about something. One was a Purdue student, and the other one was evidently from some evil place in Bloomington. IU, yeah. And they were, not really. And they were sitting there talking at this, we were at a Chinese restaurant, and they were talking about something that I understood about this much of. But I was having a good time with it because I'm that guy now, I don't understand anything you guys are talking about. And about halfway through, one guy, they slowed down a little bit, and I looked over and said, I want to tell you guys thank you. Said, I haven't heard an intelligent conversation in a long time. That's really nice. And so we ended up talking for 10 minutes. It was pretty cool. But that's not necessarily true. To talk about stuff, slow to speak. In my version, brethren, be not many teachers. In other words, be careful, knowing that you'll receive a greater condemnation. Now, who's that condemnation going to come from? The greater condemnation or judgment is going to come from God and from people. If you speak and you speak falsely and others follow you or lead or do something different because of your teaching, you are accountable to a degree, especially if there's intent involved. If I believe a certain way and I teach a certain way and I truly believe it and I come to find out that my way was not correct, I got to apologize for that and God, I'm sorry. But if I know it's wrong and I'm saying it to deceive or to lead, that's different. On the other hand, ignorance is not an excuse. If God has put you in a position to teach, know your stuff. We've got good teachers here, people who understand the Bible. And our teachers are very humble. If they don't know, they say, I don't know. I'll find out. That's what I say. If I don't know, I'll say, I'll find out. That's what we do. None of us know everything. None of us. Brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that you'll receive a greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, or we all stumble, essentially. But if anyone offend not in word, the same as a perfect slash, it means mature man, matheturos in Greek, and abide also, and able also to bridle his whole body. What they're saying here is, if you can bridle your tongue, you can have control over your whole body. And then the next two verses give demonstration of the relevance of something small that can control everything about you. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And they turn about, we turn about their whole body. Behold also ships, which though they be so great, are driven in fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the pilot directs. Isn't that something? A person that can control their tongue can control their whole body. It's no question, it's no wonder why our society so values verbal articulation as a form of self-expression and also validation and justification of our behavior. In the myriad of incredible rhetoric lies about this much truth and this much word puke, so to speak. Isn't it refreshing to be around someone who doesn't talk a whole lot, but every time they say something, everybody stops? I think of Lynn Bridge when I think of that, your dad who passed away a few years ago. The man never said a whole lot. Even Jack Duvall. They never said a whole lot. But when they did, you just shut up because they didn't talk unless it was important. And there's several of you like that. I get that complaint all the time from wives. My husband never wants to talk. Of course, the other side of the equation is all she wants to do is talk. That's human nature. We just find a balance with it. It's not good or evil. This context is a little bit different. It's dealing with sins of the tongue, uncontrolled, and it's really leading toward the idea of gossip and boasting. Self-proclamation. Our world says you're beat down by the world, so you got to hold yourself up. The Christian world says you're a child of God. You already got privileges. There's false self-esteem, which says I'm somebody more than I am. There's unreal self-esteem. There's lousy self-esteem, but there's realistic self-esteem. A realistic self-esteem says, I'm a sinner, forgiven by God. He loves me and died for me and has forgiven my sins. When I die, over here somewhere, I'm going to go home. In the meantime, he'll never give me more than I can handle. And when it's my time to go, I'm going to go. If it's not my time to go, I can't go. I'm in the hands of God. And so whatever woman he gives me, whatever man he gives me, job, health, lack of health, wealth, poverty, none of that is near as important as knowing our Savior, because we are stupid. And I love you all, but we're all stupid because we choose what we feel. We don't choose what we know. This is what I know. Now that translates into feelings because it's evidentiary, because I see it true. But when we go by what we feel, we are so prone to it. Because we can feel different on a Monday, have too many burritos on Thursday. We feel different Thursday night. And we question everything. Should I have? Should I not have? Did I not? Why did I not? What did I do? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, God, give me wisdom, please? God says, there's your path. Walk. And I'll let you know which way to go. I really want to turn left. Okay, turn left. So you turn left, you can't get through. I guess I'll turn right. Okay. And you keep on going right. Now, that's overly simplified, but the bottom line is God loves us. He wants us to know to do the right thing. But it doesn't mean he orders each step itself. The Bible says he orders our path. not our steps. You don't walk exactly like this. He makes a pathway, and he allows our free will, intent, and motive, everything about us, move that direction. And we say, God, what's been your will? Walk down the path for a while, bounce off the sides, and after a while, stop and look back. And you could see God's will for your life. You could see he wanted you to go over here, but you went straight. But then you fixed it, and now you're back on the path. Oh. Most of the time, God's will is best understood in retrospect than it is ahead of time. God's will in the future is to obey, for us to be obedient. People who sit down and plot their life in goals for the next 5 and 10 years, it's basically an exercise to reduce anxiety, obsessive compulsive nature to reduce anxiety. The fact of the matter is, this is what I'm supposed to do. God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I know what I'm supposed to do today. And let's see how that unfolds. I don't have to plan out 2030. Who would have guessed 2020 was 2020 the way it turned out? In 2019, would you have guessed 2020? Can you imagine what 2025 is going to be like, or 2024? Who could imagine any of this? Could you imagine 10 years ago how the world looks and how you look and how your things look and how everybody looks and how the world has unfolded in these last 10 years? Remember when you felt old when you were 40, but now you're 50 wishing you were 40? Enjoy 50, because in 10 years you're going to be 60 and you're wishing you were 50. It's all relevant to that. God, thank you for today. I don't need to project so far out here to try to control something I can't. That's nonsense. And I certainly can't fix anything in the past. I can look at it, learn from it, resolve it. I can look toward it with optimism. But today's the day I live. Thank you, Lord. And I don't want to get side-railed by overstating, overspeaking, overfeeling. It's not about being a zombie and being a flatliner and being detached from the world. I'm talking about controlling ourselves. It's not wrong to control yourself. It's not wrong to shut up sometimes. It's not wrong to speak up sometimes. This context is just learn to control it. Remember, 1,500-pound horse, we had one for 11 years. Never liked her, never liked me, but we put that bit in her mouth and she'd go. That little paddle on the back, that steering head, whatever it's called. What's that called? Rudder, thank you. Can control a big old boat, so well as our tongue. Control our tongue. But that's not all. Verse 5. Talking about the tongue. Now this is interesting, because this is like 1980 years ago, in 45 AD. And what is he talking to his congregation about? The tongue. Not gossiping. Not getting themselves verbally into trouble. I don't think that situation will ever change. And I don't think it's going to ever be different from the beginning of time. I think that's our human nature, as evidenced by our sin nature. And it demonstrates itself everywhere. So this is very real today, as is all the Bible. Verse 5 says, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. That's interesting, because it's the allusion here in the original languages is of a forest that gets started by a singular spark, which we can all identify with. Verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set in the fire of hell. Wow. Wow. What does yours say besides hell? Anybody? Hades, Gehenna, all hell. The Hebrew word there is the word Gehenna. The Greek word is the word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna comes from an allusion that in 100 BC-ish, through the Koine Greek, there was a place southwest of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnon. The Valley of Hinnon would be about like Buffalo Mount Trashmore, so to speak. It is a huge trash place southwest of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnon. and it perpetually burned, so that for the next 150 years until about 70 some AD, when Rome came in and flattened out Jerusalem and then later took care of this, it was a garbage pit for all the cities. And they would bring their garbage there, not unlike Buffalo, and they would dump it in there. And it's perpetually on fire, so that on nights, for miles around, you could see the glow and the illumination of Gehenna. You would see it. And because of that, they started thinking this was their vision of hell. When they were starting to talk about hell and Hades in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament there's a little bit different feel about it. You just went into the dirt. In the New Testament, to some degree, it became Hades, a place of burning. They would look toward Gehenna. Henna. They would look at that place, and they would get an illusion of, and they would got connected to hell, a constant burning. So when you read something like that by James in 45 AD, that's the illusion he's having here. The tongue is like that burning pit of fire that never goes out southwest of Jerusalem that we all know about in common culture. Everybody knows about that place, Gehenna. We know about it. Now the English calls it hell. The actual Greek word doesn't quite call it that, but it's Gehenna. And it's interesting because it's in the valley of Hinnom. And every person who lived in 45 AD knew what they were talking about. So when they're talking about this, they're talking about it in general. That's the way the tongue is like. It's all encompassing. It'll send you to this place where you'll be tortured. So in the context, again, it says, and the tongue is a fire. That's not Gehenna. That's just a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. Of all of our body members, it's the tongue. So is the tongue among our members, that it is defiles the whole body. And it setteth on fire the course of our natures. What we do will follow. And it is set on the fire of hell. It's interesting because this particular author sees when we speak with intent to do harm, gossip, to not fix something we can, to allow something to germinate, to purposefully lead conversations so as for them to come to their own conclusion, so that we can justify and be guilt-free that we were honest. When we know good and well how we could have been make things clearer, we just didn't say it that way so as to have plausible deniability of our complicity, so to speak. In other words, speak the truth in love. And when we lie, or when we don't share the truth, or when we bend the truth, nations have gone to war over subtleties of speech. Divorces, murders, deaths, all natures of horrible things over nuances and specificity of how we communicate. How accountable are we for our words? A really good rule of thumb for us born-again Christians is this. We will make mistakes. We will say things we shouldn't say in a bad place and time, with the wrong intent. Honor God as soon as you recognize what just proceeded from your mouth. Stop. Confess it and apologize. We cannot stop ourselves from sinning completely because we're sinners. But we can hold ourselves accountable in the event that we do, so as to give credibility to those who hear that of our faith. You find yourself gossiping, and you catch yourself listening to dirty jokes or talking about this and this just for the sheer pleasure of it. Stop yourself. Humble yourself. Say, God, forgive me. And then you take a step back and you ask those around you to forgive you also. And they're going to look at you like, what? But then they're going to say, what? Are you judging me too? It's inevitable. Do the right thing. And if we do the right thing, just like Jesus and the apostles did, we're going to get killed for it ultimately, right? No. They were crucified upside down, cut in pieces, stoned, burned alive, beheaded. We really got to worry about that. We got to worry about being people when you walk through the hallway. Big deal. It's going to kill us, right? Peace in our heart is more important than anything. Popularity, friendship, joining in, fitting in. If you felt like you never fit in, congratulations. You're not supposed to. The Bible calls us peculiar people, And I know a lot of you are really weird. I know you personally. And I know I am. I am not normal. I trust a God I've never touched, held, smelled, saw, tasted, had a conversation with. I trust a God that I've never seen any kind of tactile, any kind of visceral, any kind of sensual thing with my eternal soul. Forever. Man, am I stupid? Or you could call that faith. Because part of me inside knew there had to be more. There's more than drugs and women and alcohol and men and money and anger and power. So much more. Those are all peripheral things. Inside there's got to be something you find peace with. And that peace can only come from God. And the only time I found peace is when I gave my heart to Christ. And he had forgiven me for everything. All things, past, present, and future. And I was free. So when I looked at heaven, I said, God, do you remember that time? And he goes, no. I can't see anything but blood. My son's blood. Amen?
Amen.
Could you imagine living this world and not being forgiven? I can remember when it was like that. It makes you mean. Or it makes you scared. It makes you crazy. It makes you wonder, what's the point? So many people have a hard time not eating their 45 because they can't find any point of it all. Well, the point is being justified and forgiven by God. Other than that, you're just here. But that doesn't get better when you die. If you don't know Christ, you go to hell. Then you're resurrected to go thrown in the lake of fire for eternity with a new body that's, you know, resurrected. So you get the tactility of that. It's terrible. If you have faith in Christ and accept him as your Savior, you are born again. That means the devil hates you even more. That means things are going to go bad. That means your own sin nature is going to demonstrate itself. But I know that when I die, I'm not afraid of death. And that he'll never give me more than I can handle between then and death. And I got a purpose. I'm light. All of you are light in the darkness. All of you. Darkness hates you. John chapter 1. But it can't do anything to you without God's approval. And even then, if it's horrible, it's with God's approval. And God makes no mistake. Some of us will die of cancer. Some of us will die of heart disease. Some may be killed in car wrecks. God didn't screw up. He never makes a mistake. Nothing ever dawns on God or occurs to him. He's aware. He weaves it so that we're even prepared for that on some level. And God, however you take us home, you choose to. Because you're God and we're not. An unsaved person can't comprehend that. So when you're okay in the face of all this, and your family members and your friends and children or parents or grandparents or neighbors, they don't understand. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually received. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Only Christians can look through the eyes of God and see what he wants us to see. That being said, we have that capability of wisdom and understanding, and yet we open up our mouths and blow it sometimes. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, as so the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sits on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no one tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. As evidenced by verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Now, we don't get that today, but the illusion there is pretty simple. The hypocrisy, the bipolar nature of one to the other. We will bless God. Oh, bless God. At the same time, we curse his primary and greatest creation, mankind. Even though mankind aren't like God, we're the only thing that's sentient. We're the only ones ever created by the touching of God's hand. Like you've heard me say before, God created the stars, the worlds, the animals, everything else with a thought. But with Adam and Eve, he touched us. Blew dirt into Adam. Blew air into dirt. And out come Adam. Less than 24 hours later, caused Adam to sleep, took a piece of skin around Adam's rib, pulled one out, touched it, blew life in it, became Eve. Everything else he thought about. He created the sun and the moon. He created the planetary systems, animals, plants, fish, air, angels, before. All with a thought. Only us did he touch. And because of that, we are created in his image. So the illusion that James is drawn to, how our hypocrisy can be seen so simply as we commend God and worship God, and then we gossip and are evil to each other. Let's not lose the point of this. Mankind is elevated. We are creating the image of our God, but we still got to be redeemed by virtue of original sin. But James is saying how different we are. We say we love God, but we don't like our brothers and sisters in Christ, or because their dog pooped on my yard, their grown son ended up marrying your grown daughter, and I wanted them to marry. How crazy are we? We let the tactile, perfunctory, pedantic things of this world become so relevant that the scripturally sound doctrinal aspects of our lives are obscured. Why do we do that? It's because we're humans. We're sinners. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know how I got there. Not sure how it's going to look in the path, but God, thank you. You'll never give me more than I can endure. You'll be with me along the way no matter what. And when it's time to go home, I'm going home. Until that time, I'm not going home. That's all of our lives. It minimizes anxiety and stress. There's a sense of peace to that. Because you could be sick. It's okay. You could be on top of the world. It's okay. You could be at the bottom of the valley. And it's okay. It's okay. Because God's in control. And he loves me. Now, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tongue. It's unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth the fountain send forth of the same place both sweet and bitter? Or a spring? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. In other words, we're the only thing that can do that. Have you ever noticed when you felt like you were being a good Christian? You did the right thing, you said the right thing, you felt the right way, you thought the right thing. You may have extended yourself and demonstrated your Christianity. And the next day it all goes south. A phone call, television, you end up getting mad and yelling, throwing something, cussing, acting like an idiot. And then the devil whispers, really? And you think you're a Christian. Just the other day, you was in church, smiling, shaking hands with that Christian symbol, you know, and everybody's fine, smells good, took a shower at least once that weekend. Everybody's just fine. And here on Monday, you're mean and ornery, and here you go, hypocrite. That's what the devil tells us. Well, God says, I forgive you. Start again. Let's do better. I forgive you. Start again. Let's do better. I forgive you. Start again. Let's do better. You want to put a phrase on your refrigerator this week for the next few months? I forgive you. Start again. Let's do better. I like that one. I like that one a lot. Because when we look at ourselves, we fail. When we look up, we see that we have already won. We just got to walk. Because it's not based on me. It's based on him. That's what I told the gun dealer. The commandments show us our sin. But only Christ can pay for it. And his blood does. So then we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. We are forgiven. We're reminded of behaviorally how we're supposed to live. We are reminded of the accolades and the length and the specifics of what we should and shouldn't do. But I'm forgiven nonetheless. Not because I deserve it, by grace through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that everyone in this room is a believer. And in the event they are not, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they might come to you. God, a life lived 80 years without you can be forgiven by a moment with you. We have the scars. We've got the history that can't be unchanged. The losses, but the sin is paid for. To that one that's in prison for rape and molestation and horrible things, murder. If they come to know you, Lord, they do. They still must pay for what they've done in their bodies on this planet, but their souls have been saved because they put it under the blood of you. For the one who lives a good life, but their pride has kept them from you in this world because they don't need you. Show them, Lord, that they do need you. They're sinners also, and that one sin separates as many as a million. God, help us to see the scriptures in light of reality, that this is what we must know. Help us keep our mouths shut, to be bold to shut up, at times to be bold to speak up, the wisdom to know the difference. And God, we know the difference. There are times we must speak, and then there are times we just want to. And you, we know you don't want us to. Help us ask ourselves the question, Lord. We are all fallen in this way. We have all failed in this way. And yet you still love us, Lord. We thank you for this. Now watch over our congregation in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 417. 417, Just As I Am. Let's sing that very first verse. Just As I Am, without one plea. Next week we'll pick up in James, and I don't think it's specific over the tongue next week. It's whatever is next there, but it's still dealing with slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. That really doesn't sound like it's some kind of graduate school phenomenon, does it? I heard a guy say, well, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Make that pretty simple. I'm glad you're all here today. Nice having our visitors here today. Our little baby here today, our first visitor. Nice to see the Zeph. Nice to have you all here. Pray for them little kids downstairs. I hope to God that each one of them become a believer before they're 10 or 11 so they don't have to go through the stupors that some of us had to. Amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah. Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Lord, we are so thankful to be able to assemble here today. We're here because we love you, Lord, and we love you because you first loved us.
Amen.
Lord, we just ask for your continued love upon us and guidance to us, that we may develop wisdom enough to know when to speak and when to listen. These things we ask through your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.